Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Am I on?
Yes, sir.
You're supposed to say, no, Pastor, you're off. You're just a little off today. Now, as I often think when I come into this place standing here in this pulpit, I think I'm not worthy to be here, and I know that I'm not worthy to be here. And I always want just to shut up and let God speak. As if he could read my notes. He needs my notes, right? I don't know about that. We're going to be in the book of Colossians today. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Really with an emphasis of verses 15 through 20. This is the beginning of a four-week mini-series talking about Jesus Christ. And I'd like to open with this question to you. What does Jesus Christ look like? What does he look like? Well, all of us could answer that a little bit differently, but, and I'm going to take this down here. It's blocking my view. I thought maybe it'd help me out, but maybe not. The best laid plans of pastors and men, right? I came across a little, I don't know if it's a story or what you would call it, but when I was thinking about the question, what does Jesus look like to you? It dawned on me that he can look differently in different times in our life, based on our needs, right? Well, there's a wife that went with her friend to the local police station to report that her husband was missing. When the policeman asked for a description, she said, he's 6'2", baby blue eyes, dark wavy hair, athletic build, he's well-groomed, well-dressed, he owns his own company and he weighs about 185 pounds. He's soft-spoken, well-mannered, and loves children. And then her friend spoke up and said, that does not describe your husband. Your husband is fat, 5'3", rude, smokes cigars, bald, has a big mouth, never bathes, dressed sloppy, his teeth are rotten, and he's mean to your children. The wife replied, yeah, but who wants that one back? What does Jesus look like to you? Now, people view Jesus in different ways. Some say he was just a good moral teacher. Some say that he really never existed, that Christianity is all a muse, it's a fraud, and it's really designed to keep weak-minded individuals occupied with their time. Some treat Jesus as a pathway to a God, little g, somewhere out there, who is nothing more than a vending machine for their every whim. Mormons claim that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Jehovah's Witnesses says he is not God. They say that he was the firstborn created by God. Muslims say that Jesus, they call him Isa, to them, was nothing more than a good prophet and a teacher of morality. Now, I recall a time, you could remember it too, when you were reading through the Bible, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave the answers, and then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And that question is one that every one of us really needs to answer at some point in our life. Really getting down to the nitty-gritty and answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ to you? That question is one that every soul has to answer either in this world or when they're standing before God Almighty. The question that is laying before us then, who is Jesus to you, is at the core of discipleship training. It's to help others know him and to be known by him. So let me give you a little bit of a background. That's the question that I want us to think about in today's message. Who is Jesus Christ to you? But we're going to be in Colossians, and this is a book that I wanted to be able to preach through. More than a couple of you had said that you're enjoying the topical sermons instead. But let me give you a little bit of background to Colossae. the city in which the Colossians resided. It was an agricultural town. Where modern-day Turkey is located is about the area where Colossae was located, about 120 miles east of Ephesus. It's 11 miles from Laodicea, and that's going to be necessary for us to know in just a moment. Elevation, about 8,500 feet above sea level, a little bit higher than where Gail and I lived in Colorado Springs. But there's very little records. There's no census that's been laid around. Turkey, their government, will not allow for archaeological digs in that area. So, it's agricultural, it's textile. They're actually known for producing different colored wool. Think rainbow alpaca farm, shameless plug. So it was written by Paul and Timothy around 60 to 62 AD, which would have been right before Paul had died. Paul wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. The prison epistles, if you remember, are made up of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The occasion that he wrote this was to warn against spiritualistic teaching that was being pushed on them by influential people within the church, and also to provide them solid, grounded, spiritual teaching that was going to help them in their growth in their walk with Christ. So the background, all the believers had participated with Christ in his death, his resurrection, his life. That's one of the major themes of Colossians. And also the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. And the question is, what did that mean but to the original audience? So we're going to explore together not only the question, who is Jesus to you, but the topic, the supremacy of Christ over all creation. And that includes you and me. The historical backdrop, in the early 60s, I should say, Laodicea suffered a huge earthquake. And we believe that the town of Colossae was also affected. Let me put that in perspective. They're about 11 miles away from each other. Think about Norway and Niagara. If there was a huge 7.9 type earthquake in Niagara, certainly here in Norway, we would feel it. The distance between the two cities really would be like driving from Norway to Iron Mountain. So, I remember a time, probably 3 years ago now, that some of us before church were sitting here in church, and then we heard and felt a large explosion. The chairs kind of rattled a little bit, actually the pews at that point. It appeared that the stained glass windows shook. And that was when there was an explosion in a trailer in Niagara. So once we realize the backdrop of Colossians, once we realize what they were understanding when Paul wrote these words, they would understand that there were, how do I word this? There were things that were happening in that culture that we're still a little bit unaware of. We can only go to the outskirts of that area where we are allowed archaeological digs. We can gain some information from what is printed on some of the coins that they had. So the Turkish government, like I said, had refused to allow for archaeological digs. Now, in 1835, there was some site surveys that were done in that area. But what we have today is that there are no digs, so there's no discoveries. There's no temples that have been unearthed. There's no religious artifacts or inscriptions for us to really draw some information about their culture. There were no Jewish governing documents to cross-reference against the truths of Scripture. However, we can gain some information. And one of the things that we do know about their culture, their religion, was that they believed in something called animism. Animism is the belief that everything, every material object has a soul. And that there is some supernatural power out there that animates everything in this life. So the chair that you're sitting on has a soul. The book that you're holding has a soul. The piano, the parking lot, the weeds and the cracks of your sidewalks, everything has a soul. They worship many gods. For example, Zeus, Artemis, the moon god Men, Isis, Athena, just to name a few. And a lot of those gods you'd recognize from Greek mythology. But there was a blending of spiritual beliefs that entered even the church. You all know that when you came to church initially, you brought with you your baggage. And all of us still have some baggage in our life that is here. We're imperfect people worshiping a perfect God. So when they were barely moving away from their past sinful lifestyle, when they were bringing their old baggage in, there was a blending of different religions that were coming into the church at Colossae, and that was causing a problem. Actually, a step beyond animism, they believed in what's called syncretism, which is the blending of many different cultures, different religions. The Jews actually practiced syncretism in their day when they worshiped not only the Lord God Almighty, but also the Canaanite gods. Jesus in Matthew says, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love the one but hate the other. So it was also believed, based on what we have been able to ascertain from that area, that the gods that they believed in were evil gods. They had to live a good life in order to keep these gods from bringing curses upon them. Much like what would be the Haitian culture today, where they still practice voodoo and whatnot. So the fear that they had was very fresh in their minds and in their hearts when they came into the church. And with the animism that everything had a soul and that some superpower was dictating how things were going, and with syncretism, where they were worshiping all these gods, coming into a church and trying to figure out how to get away from that, and worship the true God, Jesus Christ, they still had fears that needed to be overcome. So with Paul writing, he's telling them that Christ is supreme over all creation, that Jesus Christ is over everything that they think has a soul, that Jesus is mighty, he's powerful, he is the end-all of all gods. All the other gods are just like the golden calf that Aaron made when Moses was up on the mountain. So Jesus was supreme over every material thing, every other so-called God, and over all of humanity. Paul's telling us that because Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, he is therefore the Lord of all things. And that included all their pagan gods, which were really nothing more than made-up entities that they had worshipped. Now, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says, all of Asia heard about the word of the Lord, and we know that in the mid-50s, Paul spent some time in Ephesus. And when he was there, he had met somebody by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras had journeyed from Colossae, that trek going over to Ephesus. He heard Paul's message. He accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul discipled him. And then Epaphras went back to the church that he had started, actually, in Colossae. So Paul had never been in this town, but one of the converts of Epaphras was Philemon. And, of course, we've got that book of the letter from Paul to Philemon. I often would say Philemon, you know, the Jamaican prophet. So let me take a brief moment to summarize verses 1 through 14 of Colossians, and then we're going to explore verses 13 to 20 together. If you have your translation with you, go ahead and follow along. I'll mention the Bible verse, and then I'll say something about it, but I'll need to do it quickly. So listen quickly. Chapter 1 of all these verses, verse 1 identifies Paul and Timothy as the authors. Verse 2 is their greeting, which was common to Paul's character. He would often say something along the line of grace and peace to you from God or from themselves. Verse 3, Paul offers a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 4, he says there's a love that is existing for all the saints. Verse 5, there is hope stored up for you in heaven. Verses 5 and 6, the true gospel is being spoken of. Verse 6, across the world, the gospel bears fruit and it grows. Verse 7, you learned of this gospel from Epaphras. Verse 10, now live a life worthy of the Lord. Verse 11, be strengthened by God's power, glory, and might, that He is above all. Verse 12, God has qualified you to inherit grace and to share in the light. Verse 13, God has rescued you from the pits of hell. And verse 14, in Christ we have redemption. So as we're looking at that, feeding into the verses that we're now going to discover, Paul was laying out the foundation for the rest of his letter. He's laying out the truths that he's going to unpack in the letter to these believers. These verses, verses 15 through 20, has been called the hymn of praise to the God who reigns. There are some scholars that say that this was an added addition to this letter, that it was a praise song that was used to celebrate the goodness of God. There are several other scholars that vehemently disagree with that. I'm of the opinion, theologically speaking, that Paul was using a poetic structure to deliver a lot of theological truths. It was not something that was added later on. So these verses, 15 through 20, has been called the supremacy of Christ. It's been called the poetic praise to Christ. It's been called the song of our Savior. And these verses that we're looking at, I mentioned at the beginning, it's part one of a four-week mini-series. We're talking about who Christ is. And these are the four Christological passages. We'll look at Colossians 1, John 1, Philippians 2, and then Hebrews 1, and really beyond that. The four major texts that tell us about Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful poem here in verses 15 through 20 of praise to Jesus Christ. Why? Because it celebrates that He is sovereign over all creation. It celebrates that His supremacy is over all powers, both known and unknown. And it celebrates the fact that He alone is Lord over all. So again, I pose that question to keep our mind on it. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Some say that this was the spiritual hymn of the worship that they used in church. They would get that from looking at chapter 3 and verse 16 of Colossians, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God." So whether this is a hymn or not, I would say it is Paul's lyrics or words that is jam-packed with theological content. That's undisputable. It is here that Paul and Timothy, along with him, is writing to appeal to the minds of the hearers and also to their hearts. Because these new Christians, they're coming out of pagan religion, pagan worship, still, like I said, had a fear of what these demonic gods could do to them. They didn't fully grasp the idea that Jesus Christ was Lord and He was the protector of their souls. So another question is posed then, what difference can or does Jesus make in your life? Who is He and what difference does He make? How has Jesus changed your life? How has He been with you through your struggles? With that question in place, we know that these individuals in Colossae, they were more concerned with gaining protection from Christ than they were to pursue a life of worship of Him which is another reason I believe why Paul had included such a poetic hymn-like structure in those verses. This is partly the reason why he wrote this letter. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the exalted Lord. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who is infinitely superior to all that is seen and unseen. And actually, those verses between 15 and 20 could be broken down into two subdivisions. Part one would be verses 15 through 17, saying that Jesus is the Lord over all creation. And then the rest of the verses, 18 through 20, explains that He is the source, He is the place in which reconciliation is offered. When we look at verse 15, the first verse there, actually let me go ahead and read verses 15 through 20. I've got the ESV with me this morning. And yes, Ed, it is a large print. I didn't want to have to put my glasses on. But it says in chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things exist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Before I go any further, let me pray. Not as an afterthought. I meant it for here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with the reading of Your Word, the joy that we have from the ability that You've given us to learn more of Your character and who we get to be because of You, I do pray that You would get me out of Your way, Father, that You would speak to our hearts through Your Holy Spirit, that You would enlighten our minds and help us to grasp these truths in these Christological passages. Help us, Father, to answer that question, who is Jesus Christ to us? And also, what difference does it make? And then help us, Father, to share this with others as we go about our day after day. We love You, Lord, in Your name. Amen. So by way of commentary, as we're looking here, we see something about wisdom. We see that Jesus Christ is wisdom. And it was, what's the highlight there? You see it up on the screen. It is by Him, through Him, and for Him that creation was done. Jews found it difficult to accept Jesus Christ. We know, and this is a different topic altogether, but He was not the promised Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for an earthly kingdom to reign so that they can then come out of captivity and establish themselves as a predominant nation. So as we're looking at this in verse 15, the first part of it, we see that Jesus, the Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That was written, I believe, by Paul to appeal to a Greek audience or to those who were coming out of a Grecian background. Paul wrote that Jesus Christ is wisdom. Now, let me ask you a question by way of illustration. By a show of hands, who has been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, about half or so. I've flown over it probably 5 or 6 times. And every single time there were clouds in the way. Now, I've never seen it. And I know that there are people that would go there, and I've heard the story that they would go there and they would wait for an hour or two and then the cloud would lift it up and then they can see this Grand Canyon in front of them and just the awe that they felt for this in creation. I try to relate to it of when I was in the fourth grade. My dad took me and Darren Deshawn We skipped school that day with his permission. He took us to a St. Louis Cardinal baseball game. And I remember for the first time in my life walking through that tunnel and then seeing that huge field with the green grass and all the signs and all the people and the yelling of the peanuts and all of that. It was just the sight to see in my life. That really is the Jesus Christ that Paul is presenting to his audience. He's saying when you're able to understand who Jesus is, it's like seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time. It's just going to knock your socks off. It's as you grow in your faith with Him and your walk with Him and your maturity with Him, He reveals Himself, I believe, more and more as we are growing in our spiritual maturity. And then that day that we're called home or when the rapture happens and we all get to go home, what a wonderful sight that will be. What a wonderful sight that will be. So this is a great way to grasp how Jesus was as the image of the invisible God. Just think about the clouds covering Grand Canyon and then lifting and then being able to see God, if you will, in Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus, we get a glimpse into what we might be able to experience in heaven. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 27 says, I, Jesus, was there when He, God, set the heavens in place. And we know that by Him, through Him, for Him, that comes from John's Gospel in the first chapter, which we'll look at in one of the next 3 weeks. So now we've got, in His faithfulness, His fullness, the reconciliation of the groans of creation, that He is the image of the invisible God, I want us to understand what it means that He is at the center of all things and that He is the firstborn. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He's the lordship over everything that is created. He's also the head of the church. Now that phrase, the firstborn, has tricked up some people. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that He was the first creation by God and that Jesus wasn't God. He was just a prophet, a man that we have salvation through. But He was not God. So really, the term the firstborn applies to Jesus as being the descendant of King David and the rightful heir to the throne and the final one to sit on that throne. Firstborn is a metaphor. It distinguishes Christ from all created things. He was before all creation and time, and He is supreme over all creation and eternity. Psalm 89 says, I will also appoint Him, my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So it's prophesied even way back in the Psalms. And I like how David Garland, who authored the New International Version application commentary on Colossians, he said of Jesus Christ, He keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. Everything with Jesus Christ is held together in Jesus Christ. He is, in all His fullness, our Lord. He is the head of the church. I'm going to skip over a couple of pages on purpose. But Jesus Christ was referred to as the image of God. He was the invisible God. We see that in a few verses in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Hebrews. And in a similar fashion, as He is the head of the church, we have to understand that we are His body. And I think everybody here knows that. But if we, as the church, lose our connection to Christ, we become spiritually paralyzed, don't we? We become ineffective. Our vitality, our unity, our mission all depend on remaining in Jesus Christ. Without Him, we can do nothing, and that is a great place for an amen. Amen. Outside of Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. If we try to do it on our own, we're going to fail miserably. Without Him, we can do nothing, but with Him, we can fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Think of that. So let's summarize what we've looked at so far. In summary, the divine work in salvation, and this is looking at verses 13 to 14, He delivered us. He transferred us from the world of darkness into the world of light. He has redeemed us. He has traded in His righteousness so He could take upon Him our sins. And He has forgiven us. In relationship to the Father, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's the Son whom God loves, and He is co-eternal with God the Father. Jesus is also the catalyst of all things good. He's the divine worker in all creation. We see in verse 16, Jesus is the creator of all, and that includes you and me. He is preexistent to all things, in verse 17 is where we see that. So while I call this now a summary that we're going to be getting to in just a moment, don't hear that I'm saying I'm at the end of the sermon, because I'm not quite there yet. I once preached a sermon. I started off by saying, in conclusion, you know, for all those preachers that would go on and on and on. But by way of summary in these verses, we see and we uncover the truth about Jesus Christ, that He is God of creation, He is head of the church, and He is the reconciler of all things. In addition, He is the image of the invisible God, the sustainer of the universe, and He's the one who has made peace through His blood on the cross. We started off today's message with presenting you the question, who is Jesus Christ to you? What does He look like? And then I pose the question, how has that changed your life? How has that caused your life to change? Worded a different way. So let's take a look at what we might be able to use as application. How do we apply these verses to your life? How do I apply it to my life? Well, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, we need to deepen our knowledge of who Christ is. Because if we want to know who God is, if we want to know how to worship Him effectively, if we want to know how to bring Him glory with our life, if we want to know what to do and what not to do, we need to be in the Word of God. That's where we learn about Jesus Christ. That's where God reveals His character to us. And we continue to grow in our walk as we do that. And as I'm looking out at the congregation, save a good handful, nearly all of us have been in church probably for decades. And you've heard sermon after sermon on the same topic. So as older believers, you've walked with Christ for many years. I would offer this. Number one, don't stop learning about Him. One of the dangers we have when we come across a text that is very familiar to us, for example, John 3:16, we just skim over it. Oh, I know that one. I've done Bible study on that one. I've heard that preached a gazillion times. I know that. But that we can look at God's Word afresh and anew and really listen to the Holy Spirit, not to teach us something new, like it's a grand revelation from God, but for the Holy Spirit to confirm in our hearts maybe an additional truth that never applied to us before, and that He's just opened up our mind and our heart to learn more about Jesus. So for those of us who have walked with Christ for a long time, never stop learning about Him, but also intentionally try to deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ through regular Bible study and prayer. And I know many of you, if not all of you, already do that. Study the Gospels. Read Proverbs for wisdom. Get emotional with the Psalms. A couple days ago, maybe even, I think it was 2 days ago, Gail and I were reading through Lamentations. And Jeremiah is lamenting over what's going on for the 30 years that he had tried to prophesy to the nations to get them to get their life right with God. And we came across a place where it was in chapter 3 that he's saying that I'm a man of affliction, that I am suffering your wrath. Darkness is around me. I don't see light. He's just throwing out all these things. He says, your arrows are pointed right at me. I can't run from you. I'm in despair. But then there's a turn. It says, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. He says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall. He goes on to say, through the Lord's mercies, because of His compassion that they fail not, that I can understand, great is Your faithfulness, Lord, and the Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in Him. So through the midst of the lamenting, the struggle that was being portrayed, he then could turn and say, but my hope is in You. And that's what we learn as we study God's Word. I would also say to grow in our worship of Jesus Christ. And that's one thing I could say about this church. This church knows how to worship Jesus Christ. When I'm sitting back on the drums, whether the volume is up or not, I don't know. But when I'm sitting up back there and I could see everybody, I see hands up, I see hearts shut. I mean, eyes shut, hearts open. As I'm losing weight, I'm becoming more limber, but I still can't get my foot in my mouth yet here, so all right? So really what I'm trying to say here is that all of this that we're growing in, as we're learning more about who Jesus Christ is in our life, that is opportunity for us to brag to others about who Jesus Christ is to you. And because Jesus is the head of the church that we read in these verses, stay connected with Him by staying connected to the body. And I know that there are some that, for whatever reason, they come and go. They're not here every Sunday. And whatever the reason is, I'm not your God. There's others that are members of the church that maybe haven't been here for a while. I'm not your God. We love it when you're here. But the idea is to not forsake the assembling of yourselves, to get connected so all of us can use our spiritual gifts and grow in our walk with the Lord. Because what God has gifted you with, I need. And maybe what God has gifted me with, you might need. That's just how church is supposed to be structured. So I would offer practical ideas. This week, take some time to give somebody a call. Maybe somebody you've not talked to in a while. Offer them encouragement. Offer to pray for them. As your pastor, I should be doing that a lot more. I do pray for you often, but I don't pick up the phone and pray for you over the phone. Go out for coffee together. Go shopping together. Get involved in a small group. And if there's not a small group that's convenient for you, then open your home to start one. Most of all, serve God by using the gifts that He has given you, because Jesus Christ is the reconciler of all things. He is the agent of reconciliation. The conclusion of all this, knowing that He is the one who resolves conflicts. Jesus is the one who offers forgiveness. He is the one that gives us an ability to grow in our understanding. He is the one who puts in our hearts a longing to be united with Him one day in heaven. Because Jesus is the invisible God, because He is the head of the church, because He is the reconciler of all things, you and I can walk in greater victory, all because of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if that encourages you, but that really encourages me. Knowing that no matter how terrible my past is, and no matter the struggles that I face even today, that I am firmly in the grip of Jesus Christ, and that one day I will get to stand before God Almighty wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a gift. What a gift. So as we contemplate His majesty and the work done on our behalf, it's my prayer that each one of us will be moved by the Holy Spirit to worship Jesus Christ, maybe a little differently, maybe a little more, and that each of us will be moved not only in our heart but in our mind, not only in those things, but to all that you are, all that you have, to lay it before God and say, I'm just a steward. You own it all. How can I bless you with what you've given me? So let us go forth proclaiming His truth, that all may come to a saving knowledge of the truth, to glorify Jesus, who is the God of creation. Colossians 1, really verses 15 through 20, but verses 13 through 20, is one of the places where the flower opens up for us to see the character and the awesomeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,